From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman, and on today's episode, I talk with Pastor Jesse Lusco. Like Jesse, I'm not a scholar, nor do I claim to be. I'm also not a historian, a theologian, or a philosopher. I know more about Godzilla than I do science and history. But you don't have to be a scientist to know that magic isn't real and animals can't talk. You don't have to be a doctor to know that dead people don't just get up after 3 days. I can use basic logic to determine that someone who starves, drowns, and tortures children is a terrible father figure. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
Couldn't you figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Good morning. How's it going?
I'm doing fantastic now that everything is working.
Sounds good.
Awesome. So, how do you pronounce your last name, sir?
Lusco.
I was way off. I was going with Lusco. All right, so it's Jesse Lusco.
Oh, man. Story of my life. Story of my life.
Well, it's not your fault. People... It's not your fault.
Awesome. True. I think originally it was like Luskovich, but they like shortened it when they came to the U.S.
Help everybody out a little bit, huh?
Totally.
Awesome. All right, so Pastor Jesse Lusco is with us today. How are you doing today, sir? Glad to have you here.
Yeah, I'm doing super good, man. How's your day been so far?
Oh, fantastic. Couldn't ask for anything more. Why don't you go ahead and tell us a little bit about yourself so we can get to know you a little better.
Yeah. Man, I'm a pastor in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I've been a pastor for about 9 years. I'm married and I got two really sweet little kids. I got a 5-year-old boy who's in kindergarten. And a 10-month-old daughter.
Wow.
I don't know too much about you. Do you have any kids or anything?
I do have 2 kids, 3 and 5. 2 boys. They're crazy kids.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah, they're fantastic.
Dude, I bet my son would love hanging with your kids. That's funny.
I probably.
Same age.
Probably. For sure, man. So you know your way around the Bible? You've been there before?
Yeah, a bit. I mean, I'm no scholar, but yeah. I do love it.
Awesome. Awesome. I just had a quick question before we started this whole Bible part. I did want to get your opinion on atheism and what you think it is.
Yeah, I mean, I think ultimately atheism is the position of saying you're convinced that God doesn't exist. You think there's, I think generally in our culture, it, as opposed to agnosticism, which says like God's unknowable, God may not exist. I mean, the word agnostic comes from the Greek that has to do with knowledge, gnostic. Hmm. And so agnosticism has to do with the idea that you don't know if God exists. Atheism, on the other hand, you know, the A is the negative, and theism, you know, from Greek, it's that you're convinced, you are certain that God does not exist.
Gotcha. Cool. Awesome. Yeah. Do you believe that atheists have no meaning in life?
Oh, I think they construct their own meaning, absolutely.
Okay.
They construct their own meaning, but I think they believe that there's no ultimate, objective, intrinsic meaning to the universe.
Gotcha. That makes sense, I guess. All right, well, let's dive right into it. What is the Bible to you? What is it to you personally?
The Bible to me personally is the story of redemption, the story of God coming. It's ultimately the story of God coming to redeem his creation and redeem people. A lot of people think it's a rule book. I think either even other guys on your show have said things along those lines. That ultimately it's a instruction manual for life. I don't think that's true at all. I think that ultimately the Bible is a story tracing one bloodline from Eden to eternity, and it's the bloodline of the Messiah, and it's the bloodline of Jesus, and it's a story of God on a rescue mission.
Gotcha. So do you believe 2 Timothy 3:16 when it says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness?
Yeah, I do believe that, yes.
So all of it's God-inspired. And like Romans 15:4 says that for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So it's all here to teach us. And
Yeah, I would agree with that, yes.
Cool.
What do you believe the Bible is?
That's an interesting question. I believe the Bible to be a book written to explain different things in the past, such as if these ancient people saw a destroyed city, they would come up with the stories as to how that city got destroyed. I believe a lot of that's in there. I believe a lot of trying to explain the world around us is in there, trying to give each other some rules, setting down some ground rules for their particular group of people. I think all this is in there. But as far as the extra, the magical stuff in there, I don't think any of that part's true. So.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
What do you think the main message of the Bible is? Do you think there's a coherent, like, central message? Or do you think it's all kind of mishmash? Or, what do you think, like, the... You know, if you were to kind of boil it down and sum it up into something concise, do you feel like there's kind of a coherent way to do that or not really?
No, I mean, for the most part, I take it as just a book of stories. As far as a coherent message, I guess we could go with, I don't know. There's not really much of a coherent, I mean, there's themes throughout. But there's not a coherent message from beginning to end. I don't think. I mean, I could be wrong in all this. Like, again, we're not scholars here, but good question though. I like that.
Yeah.
That was awesome. Thank you.
What do you think? What do you think the gospel is? So, The gospel is talked about a lot in the New Testament, and the authors of the New Testament say that the gospel isn't simply a story in the Bible. They ultimately say it's the point of the whole Bible. Like, what do you think the gospel is?
Well, if it's the point of the whole Bible, why didn't they get it correctly? Why didn't they all have the same story? Mark, which is supposed to be the oldest gospel, doesn't even have a birth story in it. So how can you have the birth of your Messiah if the oldest version doesn't even have the birth of your Messiah? And then they can't even agree on what Jesus said. And then they can't even agree on what happened at the tomb. They don't agree on a lot of details. So to say that these things are, true,
well,
and what everything is based on,
we don't even
have an accurate account of what happened.
We could discuss some of that. I'd love to get into some of those finer details. But I was just wondering, the word gospel means good news. It means great news, and so I'm just wondering, what do you believe that news ultimately is?
Oh, they're telling a story about a man named Jesus. Yeah. I don't believe half the stuff in there is true, of course. I don't even know if Jesus was a real man. There's not enough evidence for me to really, at this point, I haven't studied enough into it to decide either way. But I'm open to there not even being a real Jesus, I don't even think there was a real Moses.
Yeah.
So.
Do you think there was a real Julius Caesar?
Maybe. I don't know. I'm sure there was. I'm sure we have all kinds of stuff on him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. How do you think the epistemology of historical figures works?
The deification of historical figures works. I've seen that a lot. We've got the pharaohs and a lot of past rulers were seen as gods and whatnot. So,
yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Well, I mean, the reason why I think that virtually all scholars who, are taken seriously within academia do accept that Jesus was a historical figure was mm-hmm. because he's, you know, whether you believe the Gospels be inspired, many of them don't, you have to accept the fact that they are historical artifacts. They are historic. We have, you know, a tremendous amount of manuscript evidence for the New Testament that shows us that we have a really, really strong idea of what the original autographs said. And so you have, but even if you throw out all the New Testament, which I think would be really bad scholarship and would be really foolish, if you throw out the entire New Testament, you still have so many corroborating accounts like Tacitus, Mar Bar Sophronian, Josephus, the Talmud, Pliny the Younger, Lucian. You have so many external historians who had no bias towards Christianity. I mean, these were staunch Jews and Roman pagans. You have so much corroborating evidence for Jesus, even if you don't include the New Testament.
Do you think?
But
that...
then, if you're going to do any serious scholarship, you have to include the New Testament because these are historical artifacts and historical manuscripts and documents.
Well, we have actual stuff that Julius Caesar has put forth. We don't have anything from Jesus. Jesus doesn't have any. We don't have any paintings of Jesus. We don't have any sculptures of Jesus. No writings from Jesus. All this stuff happened, you know, like years later. Let's just say it was 15 years. 15 years after the man died. You know, 15 years after the man died, we get the first account, right? And
interesting.
How do you know what happened 15 years ago? And then that's 15 years of people can manipulate a story. I mean, there's a lot of different things that could have happened, a lot of things that you're not taking account for. You're just taking it verbatim, and this has to be true because this guy said it so many years ago. But we still don't have the actual evidence of it. You know what I mean? Like we have the evidence for Julius Caesar.
Interesting. Well, I mean, Julius Caesar is one example. There's probably a lot of other examples,
right,
of other historians. But I mean, it is my understanding that of serious academic scholars, the only people who even entertain the idea that Jesus didn't exist are these fringe, uninitiated people like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins and these who aren't, I mean, these are biologists and literary critics. These aren't people like,
I'm not aware that Dawkins
historians.
Is saying that Jesus wasn't a real person. I'm not aware of that one. I know he does a lot of science.
Yeah, and he made
stuff,
a whole documentary. He made a whole documentary called The God Who Wasn't There. Anyways.
Well, yeah, well, by Jesus being a historical figure, I don't think he argues that. I haven't heard him argue that anyways. Either way, you know, I'm up in the air about it. I mean, you mean we can talk about it. But
yeah.
I haven't done enough research into it to really make a full-on opinion about it. So, but I was curious, do you have your Bible with you today?
Yeah, I do.
Fantastic. I kind of wanted to discuss Job for a minute. The story of Job.
Mm-hmm.
And in Job...
Yeah, we can talk about it for a moment.
Awesome. Yeah, just quick questions here. I know that I've watched a few of your sermons, and you believe that God takes things away from you, correct?
Yeah, I think that... Yeah, that does happen sometimes. Yeah.
Okay. So, and what would be God's reasoning? Right. Why would he take things away from you?
Well, I think that ultimately there may be different reasons for that. What's interesting about the book of Job is that it presents an asymmetrical relationship between God and evil. So, I mean, I'm sure you don't believe in a literal devil. Most people who've lived throughout human history have believed in spirits and demons. Most people alive on the earth today do. But the Bible is pretty interesting in the story of Job. It presents a really nuanced view of evil where it essentially says that God is not the author of evil, but he is the authorizer of evil, and that he authorizes, supervises, and overrides evil. And in the end, he brings out a greater good, you know, for having allowed that evil into your life. And I to use, you know, kind of a crude metaphor, you ask why God might take something away. I'll give you, you know, just, and this is a flawed metaphor, and so any metaphor breaks down at some point, but I'll tell you a funny story about my kids. So we were talking about our kids at the beginning. We're both dads. My son has an obsession with rescue bots. He has an obsession with Transformers. He loves them so much, just to the point that it's crazy. He always wants me to buy me new ones. And one day he came to me, and it was, I don't know what led him to say this. I thought it was actually pretty funny, but he said, "Dad, I love Transformers more than I love you." And I said, "Oh, that's very interesting." But here's the thing. Optimus Prime doesn't have a plan for your nutrition. Like, Optimus Prime and Bumblebee aren't going to pay for college. And ultimately, at the end of the day, I was the one who taught you about Transformers because I was into them before you even existed. And ultimately, you know, there comes a place where, like, loving someone doesn't mean letting them have whatever they want.
You know,
if I let my son have whatever he wanted, he'd be dead before the end of the week, you know? And if you let your teenager have whatever they wanted, I mean, maybe they'd be dead by the end of the year. But ultimately, when I love someone, you know, I think in our culture, there's a real problem in our individualistic Western culture of feeling like people should be able to get whatever they desire and follow their heart and express themselves and putting pretty much no limitations on that. And just to use the metaphor of child rearing, you know, there are kids who are so addicted to technology now, who their parents put an iPad or an iPhone in front of them and aren't willing to take it away, to the point that these kids have no social skills. I read an article in Wired magazine about how there are babies who have no fine motor skills because their parents put an iPad or an iPhone in front of them so often that these kids aren't even developing fine motor skills, and they're virtually, you know, developing disabilities because their parents give them whatever they want and they're unwilling to take it away. And the Bible teaches that God's a good father and that he's willing to take away Bumblebee and Optimus Prime if it's going to help you get nutrition and a degree.
Wow. Yeah. Well, you know, like you said, it doesn't really correlate with this story very well, because God took away the guy's kids and his wife, not his toys. You know, these aren't just toys, these are actual living beings that God took away during the Job story.
Well, the Bible says Satan took them away, but
God had a supervising
and superintending purpose in the end.
Right. Well, let's go Job 1 verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Right off the bat, God doesn't know where Satan was at. I mean, you don't know where your arch nemesis is at? It's kind of a weird thing. Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming to and fro."
It'd be a rhetorical question,
I guess, but why would you even put it in there? It just seems weird. Like, hey, where were you? Wait, don't you know everything? 11. Where was it? Nine. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the works of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." So God says, "Go ahead, Satan. I'll take that gamble. Let's see if Job still worships me." By the end of this whole thing, dude, by the end of it on chapter 2, verse 3, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. So Satan, or Yahweh, admitted that Satan enticed him to do it without any reason. So
interesting.
God admitted that he was tricked by Satan into taking this guy's kids, his wife, his livestock, his whole everything, just to see if he would still worship him. I don't think that's a very good story, man.
Sorry, what was the last verse that you read? I'm pulling it up myself.
Uh, chapter 2, verse 3, at the very end of it, he says, "And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." That's a pretty terrible sounding verse. So what if every time we go through a trial, or every time, you know, a kid gets cancer or something, it's Satan tricking God into doing it just to see if that kid will still worship God? This is what the Bible's telling us, you know. These are the breathed out words of Yahweh.
Interesting. You know, I do think that the Bible oftentimes does include anthropomorphic language, you know, which makes it accessible and understandable from our vantage point. But something that I think is ultra important is that any verse taken out of context automatically becomes a pretext.
Well,
I think the whole book of Job, you know, ends up telling a more nuanced story than that one particular verse.
It goes back and forth on why would God do this. But God tells you right there in chapter 2, verse 3, why he did it. He did it because Satan enticed him against Job to ruin him without any reason. That's why. It says it right there in plain English, man.
Interesting.
You know?
Well, I mean, it's fine for you to maybe take issue with that verse in particular, but I'd appreciate if you didn't portray a straw man of what I believe and not allow me to present a more nuanced position of what the Bible as a whole teaches. You know, Martin Luther says that you have to let scripture interpret scripture. And Jesus says that the entire Bible, he says it in multiple places. It says it in John chapter 1. I think it's actually Nathaniel who says it first. Then in John chapter 5, he says it. And then in Luke 24, he says it. And then over and over again, the Bible says that Jesus says that the entire Bible finds its resolution and fulfillment in him. And so I've heard a lot on your show. What you tend to do is you tend to, you know, say like, look how messed up the Old Testament looks. Look how incomplete of a picture it looks. Look how all this goes. The New Testament authors would agree with you. The New Testament authors would say that God spoke in times past through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, who is the express image, the brightness of his glory. And in John chapter 1, it says, you know, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is himself God, he is near to the Father's heart. He has made him known. And the Greek word that's used there is where we get the word exegesis, that he's exegeted God. He's revealed to us the purposes and character of God. And so
the Old
ultimately,
Testament
Job
does, though,
is,
too, as well, right?
You know, the New Testament would say that it says in Colossians and in Hebrews chapter 10, that the Old Testament had a shadow of the good things to come. But it didn't have
the
substance,
the
and that Jesus, and that Jesus ultimately is the brightness and the expression and the fullness of God. So I mean, I don't want to monopolize the conversation. I want to allow you to respond.
Of course, but
would it be okay if I just gave you, basically, the explanation of how Jesus is better than Job, and that Jesus really helps us to understand Job.
Okay, well, don't forget that idea, but I just want to ask you, isn't God the same guy in the New Testament as he is the Old Testament? Isn't he the same God?
Absolutely.
So
but
he
the,
believes
but
the same
Testament,
things, right?
But the Old Testament doesn't give us a complete picture of Jesus, and it never claimed to, and it never claims to give us the full picture. Jesus comes to be the exposition of God, to show us, you know, that the Old Testament was shadowy. This is a flawed metaphor as well. Every metaphor breaks down at any point. But the way I like to think of it is this: is like in the Old Testament, they were looking at a sonogram. When you look at a sonogram, it's shadowy, it's mysterious. My nurse couldn't even tell if it was going to be a boy or a girl.
But wait a minute, wait a minute.
You know,
but these people actually spoke to God, though. These people in the Old Testament, Moses saw God face to face. That he went up and talked to him. Adam and Eve, same mm-hmm. thing. So these are actual accounts. Mm-hmm. These aren't shadowy. These are pretty accurate if they've seen God, and if these are the words from God, how can they be shadowy?
Well, ultimately, the Bible teaches that God was setting the stage in the Old Testament. He was setting the stage so that when Jesus comes, mm-hmm. there's anticipation and there's focus and there's attention.
What?
Drawn onto Jesus, so that when he comes into the world, we don't take him for granted.
If you wanted why didn't you say throughout the Old Testament that Jesus is coming? Why don't you say, hey, this guy Jesus is coming, this man Jesus is coming?
He does over and over and over.
I have yet to see the name Jesus in any of that Old Testament language. Did you not know
his
name?
Well, the word, what does the name Jesus mean?
I don't know. What does it mean to you?
No. What does it literally mean? Like, what is its ontic meaning? What is it? What does it mean? Do you know?
No clue, man. Good question.
It means Yahweh is salvation.
Interesting.
On every page of the Old Testament, it teaches essentially that Yahweh is salvation and talks about a Messiah. I mean, it talks about it in Genesis chapter 3. He says that in your seed, singular. One will come who will crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 12, it says,
that was
singular.
Talking about the snake in the garden, dude. You have to add to it in order for it to be that.
I'm not adding to it. Paul the Apostle interprets it that way.
So Paul
and that's actually
added
the
to
way
it.
All the that no, that's actually how all the rabbis interpreted it, and you're the one coming in with your own interpretation.
I'm just reading it, man. It's a story about a snake and a woman, and at the end of it, he curses the snake by the woman's going to, and the son and the whatever, the kids that she's going to have are going to snap on the serpent's head.
I mean,
it's pretty self-explanatory.
I'll be honest. Like, the caricature that you've portrayed of the God of the Bible is one that I would reject as well.
What?
Maybe continue to research and continue to look at how the Bible explains itself and allow it to interpret itself. I think it's different than the character
so why did
portrayed.
God,
but anyways, it continues
God
on.
Jesus?
And,
why did God need
let
Jesus?
Let me.
Oh, go ahead.
In Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, it says that, he says, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The word there, seed, is singular. Okay. You get to the book of Romans, you get to the book of Galatians, you see that Paul says that seed is Jesus. People sometimes try to portray the Old Testament God as being racist and genocidal and everything. God's intention was always to bless all the Gentiles.
That's just your interpretation of it, man. He kills children. That's not really always blessing people. When he kills children, that's a little excessive, don't you think? That's not very blessing.
Well,
I mean, if God came down and killed my children, it's not really blessing me. Right?
I think that ultimately there's a, you know, an end purpose that you have to understand, but a higher purpose, a higher destination in that. But, I feel like we're kind of digressing. I feel like we're kind of all over the place.
That's the way it works, man. Sorry. What I want to ask you,
let me ask you a question.
Of course.
Do you believe in human rights?
Do I believe in human rights? It's not really that I believe in human rights. I think as a human being, who I guess I would call myself more of a humanist, I believe that people should have certain rights. I think it's part of our evolution as we evolve into more civil beings that we want each other to prosper as well, because we're all connected in this giant blue dot of ours floating in space. Everything we do connects to another person. The people in China, we get their pollution. If someone throws a trash away in Pakistan, it's eventually going to come over to somebody else. We're all connected. So human rights, of course I would want someone else to have human rights because I would like human rights as well. So, yeah, I guess I would say I believe in human rights, but not as a natural process.
So you believe that we evolved human rights?
I believe that we evolved to be civil beings. We went from the animalistic stage to more of a, hey, how you doing? Let's love our neighbor type thing.
Okay, that's interesting. Love our neighbor. That's fascinating that you use that language.
Of course it is.
you know, do you realize that most people throughout all of human history have not had a Western egalitarian view of human rights?
Okay.
Do you understand that? Do you agree with that?
I guess, yeah.
In that Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, who's a German atheist, one of the most influential philosophers, you know, of the last 200 years.
Okay.
He would actually take a serious issue with your entire premise. And he would say that you have unexamined presuppositions that you inherited from Christianity. And that you take issue with God killing children because you've been influenced by Jesus.
What?
Now, in the Roman, he would say the only reason, I mean, you didn't invent morality.
Wait,
you were taught
wait.
Morality by
Is,
your parents.
Isn't
were,
Jesus and the more, God the same person? Isn't Jesus and God the same person?
I want to stay on issue.
But if God kills children, then so does Jesus. So I have an issue with Jesus killing children too. It's not because of Jesus that I have an issue with children dying. It's because I have children. I have empathy. I know kids. I wouldn't want those children to die. That has nothing to do with Jesus, man.
Do you think that we naturalistically just evolved empathy and that that's the only reason why you believe that that's wrong?
I think there's a lot of animals that have empathy toward their children that want to protect them and keep them from harm.
Yeah.
That's a natural thing.
They don't even know
Jesus.
Well,
I have dogs that will protect their kids,
but they don't
know Jesus.
Here's what I want you to realize is that in the Roman Empire and in very many other places, the Roman Empire, you know, sociologists would say it was the most advanced civilization on the face of the earth. They had laws in the 12 tablets that, you know, Romulus started and that were carried on all the way through, you know, the 3rd century that said, if you had a child born with disabilities, you had an obligation to stone that child to death or to leave it exposed on the hillside. In the Roman Empire.
They must have got that from the Bible.
They sure didn't.
Jesus wants you to stone to death people that are kids that curse their parents. Jesus wants you to stone to death people that pick up sticks on his holy day.
No. You're really putting together a caricature of Jesus, and you're not really paying attention to those kids. Anyway, so Patria Potestas. Do you know what Patria Potestas is?
No.
Patria Potestas, Latin, it means the power of the patriarch.
Okay.
It was a Roman common law that said the patriarch of the family, and by the way, the Romans didn't read the Bible, okay? They didn't read the Jewish scriptures. But the power of the patriarch, it was a Roman common law that Julius Caesar ratified into law that gave the husband the right to execute his wife and children without a trial, completely up to his discretion. When Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire and became the dominant view by the 3rd century, they outlawed Patria Potestas, they elevated the status of women, and they also, the Roman Empire came to believe that infanticide, killing disabled children, was murder.
Okay.
And from... Would you say that you accept a materialist Darwinian view of reality?
I don't know.
You don't know? Do you know what those words mean?
I don't know. I haven't really thought about what I accept, honestly. Everybody tells me how the world began. I don't know how the world began. That's not for me to figure out, you know? It's not a big deal. I need to add magic to it, though.
Yeah.
You know? Well, I don't know. I don't know is a perfectly good answer, right?
Have you ever heard of the philosophical concept of the genealogy of an idea?
No.
Or the genetics of an idea? the genealogy of an idea, the philosophical idea, is that the fact that we didn't just come up with all the beliefs that we have, we inherited them from someone.
Correct.
And you know, we learn them from our parents, we learn them from our school, we learn from the broader culture. Mm-hmm. Western people only came to value empathy as a virtue exclusively and strictly because of Christianity.
Wow. See, I don't know about all that, man.
I'll tell you why. Let me give you some reasons why I'm convinced of that. I mean, first, okay, just to put it in very common terms, they didn't value empathy as a virtue in the Colosseum. They didn't value empathy as a virtue as they were crucifying thousands and thousands of people, conquering people, enslaving people, enslaving up to one third to two thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves. Okay. But anyway, let me just read you some quotes.
Yeah, Seneca, hold on.
A Roman philosopher.
Christianity does not hold.
You want to talk about slavery?
Empathy.
You want to talk about slavery? And we could talk about that in a second.
We can go slavery, but I don't want to talk about slavery right now.
Okay.
I'm just saying that Christianity does not hold empathy as they're the only ones who are bringing it in. Christians don't really all have empathy. You can't tell me that. You got the Crusades, you got genocides up the wazoo here. It doesn't make any sense to me. We got church molestations. Because Jesus taught empathy at one point,
human beings are sinful. Human beings are sinful, and Jesus constantly warned that there was going to be false Christians and false prophets. He said, why do you warn somebody about something? What's your motive in warning somebody about something?
Oh, me?
Yeah. Why would you warn somebody about something?
So they don't, my kids mainly, so they don't hurt themselves.
Yeah, they don't hurt themselves. Jesus said, watch out. Mm. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. When somebody criticizes the Crusades, criticizes the Inquisition, Jesus would criticize that as well. And their pre-Christian people would have no problem with the Crusades. Julius Caesar would have loved the Crusades. The Greeks would have had no problem with the Inquisition. When you say that Christians are being hypocritical, Jesus would agree with you. He would say that
they're not the only ones with empathy. They're not the ones actually bringing the whole empathy thing. They're not the ones. Yeah. Here's a wave of Christian empathy. Yeah. Now the whole world is empathetic. No, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, we can get back and forth on it, but it just doesn't make any sense.
I just want to read you a couple of quotes.
Okay, go ahead.
Seneca said, "It is only weak eyes which weep in sympathy. To show pity is the mark of a weak character and one which a good man will avoid." Zeno, a Greek philosopher, said, "Pity is a sickness of the soul, which no one would display except a frivolous fool." Plantia said, "It is a weakness to be touched with a feeling of pity for the misery of others." Aristotle said, "Tragic drama was meant to purge us of feelings of pity and fear so they wouldn't affect us in real life." Plato, in his Republic, in Book 3, said passages depicting sympathy must be removed from the works of the poets because they're not suited for the ears of young boys, which will be warriors. Mm. The reason you can understand from an evolutionary Darwin standpoint, you can completely understand why you might show empathy. You might show empathy to your own children. Maybe you'd have to be taught to do that as well.
No,
but ultimately, okay. Well, they were executing their own children in ancient
Rome. That's great, but eventually we figured out that killing each other is a bad idea, and that we want everybody to be successful. It's like we want to be successful. It's a gradual thing. It's called gradual evolution. Eventually we learn about it. Eventually we stop killing each other. Eventually we stop stealing everything from each other.
No, the way that it happened, would you agree that in 1500, most of the people in the world, most of the people in the Western world, you know, were influenced by Christianity. Would you at least agree on that?
I don't.
That our ancestors were deeply influenced by Christianity?
Perhaps. Okay. I don't
The reason why we believe in showing universal empathy is because of passages like the one where the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him a story about a Samaritan and a Jewish man who falls among robbers and is beaten and is bloodied, and a Samaritan who were racial outcasts, who were despised, who were considered to be heretics, he portrays a Samaritan man who comes and helps that person. And the lesson of the story is that Jesus is saying, and then he says, who was a neighbor to that man? And the guy won't even say the word Samaritan because he's so racist against Samaritans. Oh. He won't even say it. He says, the one who showed mercy was the one who's a neighbor. Jesus came into a tribal, racist, ethnocentric world of patriarchy that worshiped the family. And he came and taught that God is a father, that all people are sisters and brothers.
God is
a father. And that we have an obligation to love our neighbor, to love Samaritans, and to love our enemies. Hmm. And that teaching of love so transformed the Roman Empire that you would have Greek Livy said the Greeks waged a truthless war, holding all other peoples to be barbarians. The Talmud talks about how Jews who were not following what the Old Testament, who were not following, you know, it says 46 times in the Law of Moses to love the foreigner because you were foreigners in Egypt. It says 46 times. The verse that lawyer is quoting when he says, you know, who is my neighbor? It's talking about loving the foreigner. It says in Leviticus, I could get the verse for you, but in Leviticus, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and that you should love the foreigner because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. So when that happened, the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews despised each other. But when the gospel was unleashed on the world, you had slaves and masters worshiping together, hugging each other. You had Jews and Greeks worshiping together, hugging each other in the early Christian church. Chrysostom is influenced by, you know, Galatians, where it says that in Christ is neither barbarian nor Scythian, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. He's influenced by the fact that Jesus, you know, made himself like a servant, that Paul wrote to slaves and said that they were joint heirs with Christ and said that slaves were kings and priests to their God. Read the book of Philemon. And Chrysostom and the early church fathers commanded Christians to buy slaves, teach them a trade, and then set them free.
But that's not in the Bible.
Well, in the book of Philemon.
Bible doesn't say anything about slavery being a bad thing.
Have you read the book of Philemon?
It's been a while.
Have you read the book of Philemon? Okay. Well, you should go read the book of Philemon because the book of Philemon, he tells a master, he says, I don't want to command you. I'd rather implore to you as a fellow Christian. He says, I'm sending you back Onesimus, your slave, who would have been branded. If somebody else had caught Onesimus, they would have branded him with an F on his forehead for fugitivus. But he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he says, I'm hoping based on our Christian love that you'll receive Onesimus not as a slave, but you'll receive him as a brother. And in the stratified hierarchical ancient world, that was the entire world, by the way. It wasn't just the Roman world. The entire world was based upon hierarchy. You can still see it in India today based on the caste system. They had no concept of equality. He calls a slave equal. He says, I want you to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave. I want you to receive him as better than a slave, as a dear brother.
So that particular slave, you know, though, not all the slaves, just that one.
Well, if he would have told the slaves to rebel and have an uprising, they would have been another power play. They would have been seen as just another revolution like Spartacus.
So is there
they would not have succeeded, but their purpose of teaching the ethic that every single human being is made in the image of God influenced the world so much that they ended patria potestas, they ended infanticide.
Right.
And slavery dissolved by the 4th century in the Roman Empire. Slavery dissolved by the 4th century in the Roman Empire.
So you're telling me that all of these things are all this empathy is coming from Yahweh. They're getting all of this empathy from Jesus, which I'm not getting any. You may have a few good stories about Jesus doing something nice, but God, Yahweh, the God that you worship, you tell us that he's a father figure to us. Tell me that's a father figure to us? We're all his kids? There is no way you would treat your kids the way he does. You're not going to threaten to kill your kids. You're not going to torture your children. Genesis, right off the bat, Genesis 6, 6 through 7.
Yahweh wants to
drown the whole planet because he's grieved that he made people. There's no empathy in drowning the entire planet.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and I understand. And those are legitimate issues. And I want to tell you something, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I'm better than you. I don't think I'm smarter than you. I don't think I'm more holy than you, man. I'm a sinner.
Okay.
I'm a jerk. It took me time to
think
grow.
You're a jerk,
some of these some of these issues used to really, really vex and trouble me, and I completely understand, you know, why some of these things would bother you. But will you do me a favor just really fast? You had me read from Job earlier. Could I give you a text to read from?
Sure, yeah. What'd you got?
Would you turn in your Bible to Exodus 22:21-27?
Exodus 22. Oop, just passed it. Almost there. And 21-27?
Yeah.
Do not mistreat an alien. Okay, you got all that. They'll let your
neighbors. I want you to. I'll read it out loud. I'll just read it.
Go ahead. Yeah, yeah.
Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you are foreigners in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy,
mm-hmm.
don't treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset. Wear that because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. That principle isn't taught. That's not an isolated passage. 46 times in the law of Moses, it talks about loving foreigners. It talks over and over again about loving the widow, the orphan, and the oppressed.
Right.
But
he doesn't do that. But he doesn't do that. In Exodus 20,
here's the thing.
He tells us that he's a jealous God that punishes children.
Mm-hmm.
You're telling me he loves foreigners. That's great. But he punishes children for the sins of their fathers.
Well,
and then he drowns the whole planet because he's grieved
that he made
children.
When you read the word children... When you read the word children, you're imagining, you know, little babies. He's talking about descendants. And here let me ask you a question. Would it be wrong for me to imprison some guy that I found on the street or some girl that I found on the street in my basement and keep them there for 30 years?
Yes.
Would that be wrong?
Yes.
Would that be wrong? Because I don't have the authority to do that. Now, is it wrong for the federal government to imprison Ted Bundy for 30 years?
Okay, you're getting it backwards. Is it wrong to drown a child?
I'm not.
Yes, it's wrong for me to drown a child. Is it wrong for anybody else to drown a child? Yes, it's wrong for anybody to drown a child. I don't care if you made that child out of scratch. You don't get to drown it because you're upset at what you've done. And then in Exodus again, he tells us he's a jealous God that punishes children. What person would you find that says they're jealous and they punish children?
I understand.
Okay, then
how
Hosea
that could
9.
Be distressing to
Let's
you.
Go to Hosea 9. This is the most terrible thing I've seen so far that Yahweh does. One of them.
Okay.
One of the most terrible.
Okay.
In Hosea 9, 11 through 17,
right.
He kills a bunch of kids because he got jealous when their parents worshipped a different deity. He starved them in verse 14.
Yeah.
He tells, I will slay your cherished offspring. Why would Yahweh go on a jealous tyrant and kill children, starve children to death?
Well,
that doesn't sound loving or empathetic, man.
You know, what we're ultimately coming against here is, you know, I usually go for about an hour.
Well, if you're telling
me that
he's empathetic.
Things in whole, or do you publish these things in whole? Okay,
all
cool.
So you're telling me he's empathetic.
I just was wondering if you're going to edit stuff.
No worries, so you're telling me he's empathetic, yet he starves children to death. You can't put empathy and starving children to death in the same sentence. Yeah. You know, if he was empathetic, maybe we can argue that he snapped his fingers. Let me talk for a second, man.
Okay,
you've had a lot.
Yeah,
so
no, you're right.
Why
yeah,
would
fair
he
enough.
Go through a jealous rage starving children to death? Why would he get all mad that nobody's listening to him and decide to drown a bunch of children, puppies, and kittens? That doesn't make any sense. If you're telling me he's empathetic, he would snap his fingers. He wouldn't make people suffer. He wouldn't make children suffer. Hmm. Correct? As a good father figure, you know, we're both dads, right? If my son or your kids do something bad, we don't threaten to kill them. We don't threaten to send wild beasts after them. He does that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He threatens to send wild animals after, or Leviticus, there it is. That doesn't make any sense to me. That
well,
I would threaten to take away screen time or something else, right? Right?
All right.
We wouldn't threaten death or harm to our children. We can agree on this, right? As good fathers, we're decent fathers. We're not like Father of the Year or anything here. We're not going for that. We're just going as decent fathers who don't threaten their kids with death.
I am not a creator, but I am a father.
Right. You are a father figure.
And
as a father
figure, you see these things as bad, right? God isn't only called a father. He's also called a creator, and he's also called a judge.
We are judges in our own household, are we not?
It's wrong for me to murder anybody because you don't belong to me. You don't belong to me.
We're
Jesus
talking kids,
says,
man. Those kids belong
Jesus
to you.
Says,
those are your children.
Jesus says that every human being is made in God's image, which is something that no other ancient ethic teaches.
If
ancient people,
that has nothing to do
ancient
with
people,
anything there, though. That has nothing to do with killing
children. It really does. It has a lot to do with it.
Okay,
because
explain.
Ancient people would have zero problem with them killing those children.
The only
reason why you have a problem with them killing those children is because you've been influenced by the teaching that every human being has innate worth, dignity, and value.
Wow.
Now, in Japan or in China, you talk with people. I mean, there's a pastor, I think his name was Abraham Cho, and he was talking to his grandfather who was from Asia. And his grandfather said, I have no problem with the judgment of God and the justice of God.
Wow.
That doesn't faze me or bother me at all. What bothers people from other cultures and from other worldviews is actually the fact that God is so merciful and that he demands that we love our enemies.
Where's the
and
mercy?
That we forgive those and that we forgive those who harm us. Well, let me
Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. We are regarded as nothing. So what's
you,
he do?
You quote that,
he gets
you quote
mad
that on
and he
every
drowns
episode.
Us. Yeah, it's a very powerful
you quote,
verse.
You
it's a very powerful verse
episode.
Telling us that Yahweh is regarding us as nothing. That's pretty terrible, man.
Okay.
What do you think that means?
I want to end where we begun, okay?
Okay.
So I asked you starting off if you knew what the gospel was.
Uh-huh.
And we debated about the historicity of Jesus and different things. Well, all scholars accept that the earliest document of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
And that one of the earliest of the entire New Testament is 1 Corinthians, that it's earlier than Matthew, that it's earlier than Mark, that it's earlier than Luke. So you can have your problems with the synoptics. That's fine.
Well, those aren't really gospel, though.
Okay.
The Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right?
No, you're misunderstanding it.
Uh-oh.
The word gospel means great news.
Right.
And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines what the gospel is. He says, I delivered to you that which was of first importance, you know, the gospel. And he goes on and he says that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was resurrected the third day, that he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 witnesses, and he was seen by
different accounts.
I just want to finish before we get into it.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
So, scholars say that right there Paul's quoting something. Mm-hmm. And what he's quoting is it's something that was very common in that culture. It's basically like a creed. It was something people could memorize and say, and they would pass around. Some scholars believe that that little thing that he's quoting dates back to at 5 years after the death of Jesus. Okay? He goes on and he says, of those 500 witnesses, many of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. But what I want to get to is that's what the gospel is. And let me explain the gospel, because in the shows that I've listened to of yours, I haven't heard anybody explain the gospel.
We haven't really dived into that much. It's a good topic.
And which is a super bummer, because the gospel is not a story in the Bible. The gospel is the point of the whole Bible.
I gotcha.
And what the Bible teaches, the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, the most quoted verse in the entire Bible, is from Exodus 34.
Oh.
And it says that the Lord is gracious, that he's abounding in loving kindness, showing mercy to thousands, by no means clearing the guilty. And that sounds so weird, because there's this tension, there's this drama that you read on every page of the Old Testament, that God is abounding in loving kindness, showing mercy to thousands, teaching people to love orphans and widows. But then at the same time, he says that he by no means clears the guilty. And so you have this drama that's on every page of the Old Testament, where one verse talks about the mercy of God, and the next verse talks about the justice of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you really are offended by the judgment of God, because you're a late modern Western person who's grown up in the United States.
Not offended by it.
And I just want to finish, and then if you want to have a rebuttal and get the last word, you're welcome to.
Go ahead.
I just want to finish this thought.
Of course.
So the Bible teaches that God is a God of perfect justice, but God is also a God of perfect grace. In that throughout the entire Old Testament, you're saying he's a God of justice, but he's also a God of grace. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. And in the Old Testament, he ratchets up the justice in some passages and it really, freaks us out. And cruelty, okay, say what you want.
Mm.
He ratchets up the justice of God. But then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus shows up on the scene. He says that he is the God of the Old Testament. In I think it's chapter 5, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He says he's greater than Mark's the earliest gospel, like you said earlier. Mm-hmm. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he's the Lord of creation and the Lord of the Ten Commandments. He says that he, a human being, is more blessed than the temple. He says that he can forgive sin. And they say, only God can forgive sin. And he's like, yep, you're right. Check this out. He forgives sin in Mark. This is all in Mark. All the epistles say that he's the God of the Old Testament. In Matthew, which is considered the second gospel, he comes to Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I sent to you prophets and teachers, but you stoned the prophets. How many times I would have gathered you under my wings as though a mother hen gathers her chicks. So here's this guy claiming to be God, which is insane, which sounds like megalomania. But who is this God? The Bible is saying that this God, who all throughout the Old Testament loves the poor and the needy and the weak, he becomes poor, needy, and weak. He's born in a barn. When his parents go to sacrifice at the temple, they're so poor they can't even afford a ram. They have to give turtle doves. God becomes a poor, oppressed minority from the weakest, most backwater place on earth. And then what ultimately ends up happening is that all of those oppressive, arrogant, prideful people who claim to know God but don't really know the heart of God, he confronts them. He says to them, haven't you read where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? He goes to these patriarchal, racist, religious leaders and he confronts them for being so greedy and so unmerciful. And then he ends up going to the cross. But when he's at the cross, he's sweating the night before, he's sweating great drops of blood, but he's not sweating great drops of blood because he's afraid of the nails and he's afraid of the scourges. He told his followers, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. His followers later go to the cross singing. His followers go to the cross singing.
Poor
Peter's
guys.
Crucified upside down. They're singing. They're not afraid at all. Why
always
is Jesus so terrified?
Look on the bright side of life.
That's funny. A little Monty Python.
Yeah. He said they were all singing. That's all I could think of. Singing on the cross.
Yeah, hilarious. he explains why he's sweating great drops of blood. He says he's about to drink the cup of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. The cup, all throughout the Old Testament, is the cup of God's justice. It's the cup of God's judgment. So here's this poor man who says that he's the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the Old Testament loved the poor and was always on the side of the poor. So the God of the Old Testament becomes poor. He faces off with oppressive people who claim to know him but are far from his heart. He says, you honor me with your lips. In Mark 7, he says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. He confronts them, and then he goes to the cross. But on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's drinking the wrath of God. He's separated from his Father. He's taking the justice that you and I deserve.
Ouch.
God takes the justice that you and I deserve on himself, and he pays it. Jesus, who is God, takes the justice we deserve so that we could have the grace that we don't deserve.
Okay, so why
and
did
that's the
Jesus
gospel.
Have to
and
die?
And he rises from the dead.
Why did he have to do all of this? Why the dramatics? Why the bloodshed? Why does he need bloodshed in order to forgive? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God can't forgive anybody until his son dies.
That's not a loving father.
That's not something a loving father would do, right?
I think it absolutely is, and I'll explain
why. I would
not.
Oh, come on, man. If you have the power to do whatever you want, you would not choose to have your son be tortured and killed. If you have this ultimate power, right? God is all-powerful, correct? Right? God is all-powerful.
Absolutely, yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So he is all-powerful. Yeah. He's all-knowing. He can do whatever he wants, but he's created evil. Isaiah 45:7. He can't wipe it out during the flood. He tried, but then he saved Noah, who apparently was sinful. So sin and evil continued on throughout the world. And then he needs bloodshed in order to forgive that sin.
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense. Isn't he all-powerful?
Do you believe that there's such a thing as injustice in the world?
Great, there's injustice in the world. We can solve a problem. We don't have to torture somebody. We don't have to have bloodshed in order to forgive that injustice. If my son does something, I don't require that he sacrifice an animal to me in order to be forgiven. I can just say, I'm sorry. You can tell your kids that you're sorry. Can you not? Do they have to sacrifice something to you in order to show that?
I understand where you're coming from. I understand where you're coming from, and I understand the difficulty you're having.
Even God himself saw his sacrificial system as flawed. His sacrificial system was flawed. It didn't work. Animals didn't suffice anymore. The blood from then, he had to have the blood of his son in order to be able to forgive you from now on.
It was temporary on purpose. It was designed to be temporary. But let me explain something that I think is really helpful here.
Why would he design something that's temporary that he's going to have to change later on? That doesn't make any sense. Why not send Jesus right off the bat?
I told you earlier, he was setting the stage.
These people weren't even there. These people he's talking to in the Old Testament, none of them saw Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Well, Romans chapter 3. You know, you should read it. It's really worth your time. It talks about how God passed over the sins previously committed. That at the fullness of the time, the words kairos in Greek. It means that at the perfect time, he could show himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus through grace.
When he starves children to death, there's no justice in that. When he says he needs bloodshed in order to forgive, there's no justice in that, man.
I appreciate some of the difficulties you're having, but you are putting up a straw man and a caricature. And let me just explain with
when he starves children to death, that's disgusting, and he can't be loving and he can't be just when he's starving kids for the sins of their fathers. You know what I mean?
Okay. Mislav Volf is a Croatian theologian. Okay, he's from Croatia. And he says that the judgment of God is the only hope of the world.
Why?
Because the judgment of God, I'll explain. Um, he says that it's the only thing that can break the cycle of human vengeance and the cycle of revenge. He says, when you have seen your brothers murdered and your sisters raped, a God who just goes, I forgive you guys, doesn't do anything for you. When you've seen your people oppressed and your brothers murdered, your sisters raped, it does nothing for you. And he goes on to say, all you want to do is get revenge and go murder their brothers and rape their sisters. You want to get vengeance.
Wow, no. Holy cow. Maybe some people, I don't know.
Wait,
man, that's weird.
Here's the line I'm going to like. Here's the line you're really going to love, Michael. Mieslav Wolf goes on and he says this. He says, the idea of a God of only love and no justice only works in suburban backyards.
Dude, he can justify what he does, justice. He can give justice to things that are bad, just like I do to my kids, but I don't need bloodshed for that to happen. I don't need to torture someone for eternity. Like, he will throw people in hell for eternity just because they don't believe in him. Yeah. And in Mark, it says that he's going to throw you in hell for eternity if you blaspheme his Holy Spirit, because he can't forgive you of that crime. That's an unforgivable sin.
I'll just end with my own story, you know, and I understand why you might have difficulty.
I'm glad that you understand why I have difficulties with this stuff, because it seems that you're just pushing it aside.
Okay.
And not addressing it.
Ultimately, no, I mean, I just think that the Old Testament creates a very, when you look at the broader themes, because you brushed aside me saying that God loves the poor and the foreigner and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan.
At all. Great, he loves those people, but at the same time, he's killing and starving children to death. So that's a contradiction in his attributes, don't you think?
That contradiction finds its resolution in Jesus.
It does not. Jesus says he comes to bring a sword to separate father from their son. He comes to bring... He does not come to bring peace. Mm-hmm. So the resolution isn't in Jesus, and Jesus is gone.
Yeah.
He's up in heaven. Okay. He's not here to resolve anything with us.
All right. Well, I'll just tell you my own story
and
the resolution that the cross brought to my own life. Uh-huh. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm self-absorbed and I'm selfish. And I think human nature proves that all human beings really are.
Okay.
And God could stop evil. He could stop it immediately. He could stop it in an instant.
Right.
But if he stopped it, all evil, he'd have to stop me. He'd have to stop the wickedness. He'd have to stop me. He would have had to punish me. He would have had to give me the justice that I deserve.
But he didn't.
He's patient. He's gracious.
He can take away your sin.
Can I just tell my story?
I understand, but I just have a question with your story. He can take away your sin, though, can't he? If he took away David's sin in 2 Samuel like that without having to have anything happen. So he can do that. You know that, right?
He ultimately is going to take away our sin at the second coming.
What's he waiting for?
You know, and that's ultimately what's going to happen. He's waiting. He's being patient with us so that people can know him. The Bible says he's waiting for the fullness of the nations to come in, for the whole world to know him. But I just want to get back on point.
Go ahead.
So here's just my story. I mean, you can say whatever you want about Mieslav Wolf and about your own self. I'll just talk about my own human nature.
Okay.
You talked earlier about you know, people in the church doing evil things. Jesus predicted that. He predicted there'd be wolves in sheep's clothing.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a toddler, a man who pretended to be a Christian raped me.
Aye, dude.
And he raped me. And he ended up, you know, obviously he was tricking everybody. He played tennis with my dad, but really he was a predator. And he ran away. And I grew up, and I told my best friend when I was in fourth grade, when I was nine years old, that my sole ambition in life was to find that man and murder him.
Wow.
My sole ambition in life was to get vengeance.
I understand.
And I was consumed by it.
Yeah.
I was consumed by it. I was filled with anger and hate, and it was destroying me from the inside out. But eventually, I heard the gospel. And I heard in the cross an affirmation of the justice of God. Mm. That God says sin is not okay. Somebody has to pay. Sin is not okay. Not my sin, not my own selfishness and the mean things I did to my sister or the way that I'm rude to my, none of our sin is okay.
Mm.
And at the cross, God, it's an affirmation of the justice of God to say sin cannot go unpaid for. Somebody has to pay. But God, like a good father, takes responsibility for his kids. And he says, I love you and I'll pay for it myself. And in the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of the world. And so what that brings hope to guys like Mislav Volf from Croatia and guys like me is it tells me this. I don't have to take vengeance in my hands. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay.
I'm sorry,
God,
man.
Is a God of God is a God of justice.
Yeah.
And what that gave me the ability to do was to forgive that man.
It's what you needed to hear, though. That's exactly what you needed to hear at that point in time, dude.
Well,
it doesn't make it true, though.
You needed to know that this man
was going to be brought to justice. You needed to know that there was, you know, justice in the world, that this man was going to be eventually punished for what he did to you. I'm totally sorry.
Well, no. But what my ultimate hope is, it makes more sense.
What's so beautiful about it,
what secularism cannot offer the world is this, is that my hope for that man is ultimately this, that he will get justice.
Okay.
That he will get justice, but that the justice for his sin and my sin is dealt with in the cross. And my ultimate desire for that man is that he would be forgiven just like I was forgiven. Mm. And if I ran into that man on the street, I can say this with all sincerity in my heart, and secularism cannot offer you this. We talked about constructing your own meaning in life at the beginning of the podcast. Constructing your own meaning in life cannot lead you to this place where if I saw the man who raped me on the street, I could tell him this: what you did was evil.
Mm-hmm.
What you did was costly.
Mm-hmm.
What you did was expensive. In fact, it's so evil. Sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. But you are so loved that Jesus would die for it. And so my ultimate hope for that man is that he would find the redemption and the transformation in the gospel that I've found. And,
but you didn't need Jesus to forgive that man, though. You didn't need Jesus to do that. You can find this on your own. You can find forgiveness within yourself to forgive somebody. You don't need this invisible man to help you out. And I know it's a terrible, horrible thing that you went through, and I can't even imagine. But meeting
you,
the man,
well,
on the
what
street
I'm trying to
after,
tell you though, Michael, is that you wouldn't believe I should forgive that man unless you had grown up in the post-Christian West that had been influenced by Christian presuppositions.
You don't know that. You don't know that, man. You don't know
that. I do know that, because tell me what other worldview teaches to love your enemies.
I'm sure there's another worldview out there that teaches to love their enemies. Buddhism, doesn't that teach you to love your enemies?
One.
It absolutely does not.
Mm. It absolutely
I have to look into this.
Not.
I might have to get back to you on this one. I know there are some.
the whole premise of Buddhism is the disillusionment of the self. It would bring the disillusionment of the self, the disillusionment of the soul, and the disillusionment of desire.
Well, how about humanism?
Buddhism would say there's nothing wrong with what that man did to me. Ultimately, in a sense that what I need to do is I need to become like a rock in the river and just let the waters of the universe flow over me.
Okay, so you forgive him. But what about humanism?
So you forgive him. No, you don't really forgive him in the sense humanism has been – Friedrich Nietzsche would say humanists are covert Christians.
Okay, I don't know what that is, but they don't need Jesus. Humanists don't need Jesus. I would consider myself a humanist.
You don't know
humanism.
Who Friedrich Nietzsche is?
No, I would say I don't need Jesus. I would consider myself a humanism, and I don't need Jesus to show me that guy on the corner of the street begging for money needs food.
What I'm trying to tell you is that humanism, that secular humanism, wants the kingdom without the king, and that it's sawing off the branch that it's standing on.
Right. We don't need guy who kills children in the Old Testament. We don't need this guy that says he needs bloodshed in order to forgive people. Guess what? I can forgive you without bloodshed because you're just another human being who makes mistakes. We all make mistakes. Yeah. This is our life, man. Nobody's perfect. It doesn't involve sin. It's just you're just a human being, man. We're not perfect. We can't always do the right thing. And the right thing to me is let's do less harm to others. It's pretty simple. Okay. If it does harm to somebody, let's not do that. If it does good for somebody, if it benefits the world and the human race, let's do it.
But what Friedrich Nietzsche would say is he would say that you only embrace that ethic because you've been influenced by Christianity.
And that's ridiculous.
Really fast. Okay.
Well, I find that ridiculous.
That's an assertion that it's ridiculous,
opinion,
but you're not disputing his argument.
That's just his opinion.
It's not his opinion. It's historic. It's history. It's philosophy. Yeah. Friedrich Nietzsche, I'll just read you a quote from his. Friedrich Nietzsche said that, I've got it right here. Dang it, I'm having a hard time finding it. I've almost got it memorized, but but sometimes I mess it up, so I'd rather just read it. I should probably jump off the phone after this. But
No worries.
I appreciate you taking the time, Michael, and I empathize with the difficulty that you're having, and I empathize with it, my desire wasn't to be dismissive of the difficulties that you're having. Alas. Nietzsche said this: when one gives up the Christian belief, one thereby deprives oneself of the right to Christian morality. Mm-hmm. The latter is absolutely not self-evident. Christianity is a system, a consistently thought-out, complete view of things. If one breaks from the fundamental idea, the belief in God, one thereby smashes the whole thing into pieces. He goes on and he says, a Christian concept no less crazy has creeped even more deeply into the tissue of modernity, the concept of the equality of souls before God. This concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights. The reason why we believe in equality and human rights in the West is because for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, our ancestors believed that every human being was made in the image of God. And what Nietzsche is pointing out is he's saying, if we're going to say God is dead, we need to go all the way, baby. And we need to recognize that all we are is animals, and that we're not here simply because of empathy and social cooperation and because we've evolved to become empathetic and cooperative. Hmm. We're also here because our ancestors survived by plundering, pillaging, raping, and conquering. And so Friedrich Nietzsche said, you have your way, and I have my way. As for the right way or the best way, there is no such thing. He says, he and countless other philosophers recognize that if you accept atheism, you have to concede that there are no moral facts. Moral and religious judgments are based on realities that do not exist. I mean, I could just go on and on and on.
Yeah, but atheism is... is merely the lack of a belief in a God. That's all it is, man. It doesn't mean I don't have any morals. It doesn't mean I can't be a good person.
No, but you have to understand, of course I believe you can be a good person. I believe you're made in God's image. Of course I believe you can be a good person. But I'm just saying that you haven't thought out the implications of your position. You haven't thought out the implications of what that belief entails. I mean, Jean-Paul Sartre, he said, it is forbidden.
It's a non-belief.
Jean-Paul Sartre,
The French atheist,
he says, it is forbidden to forbid. J.L. Mackey said, it's impossible to talk about moral, he's an atheist. He says, it's impossible to talk, he's a philosopher, a very, very famous philosopher. He says, it's impossible to talk about moral judgments without venturing into theism. Kai Nielsen, a Canadian.
These are all just their opinions, man. None of this is for sure. None of this is the way everybody thinks. These are just their opinions. That's all.
Explain to me how you arrive at objective moral judgments when you accept the idea that all we are is matter, and that there are, and that all we are virtually is just sophisticated animals.
So
like,
what?
How do you arrive
yeah,
at the fact that there's objective morality?
Look, if we,
that
if
transcends
we as animals,
culture.
If we as animals want to continue in our civilization, if we as animals want to continue as a species, we're going to help each other out. We're going to have to work together to get all of this done, and we're going to have to do less harm to each other. It's
yeah.
extremely
yeah.
simple. And,
well,
and if you want to work as a group, yeah. you're going to have to work as a group. Animal packs,
well, you know,
they work as a group. We can do the same
I
thing.
I know, that's what Nietzsche was just talking about.
Right. We do for the greater good of the human race itself. Do no harm.
Bro.
Do less harm. I don't need this Bible that tells me children should be starved and drowned.
First of all, a big problem with that is who gets to define what harm is.
Great.
Your definition of harm will be based upon what you believe human life is for.
No, my definition of harm will be based upon how that person reacts to what I'm doing. If that person says I'm harming them, guess what? I'm going to stop doing that. If I'm doing something that this person doesn't like, oh, well, I just won't do that anymore. It's not a big deal. It's really not that difficult, man. It's not. You don't need
the Roman and Greek philosophers would say. By teaching your children empathy, you're harming them because you're making them weak.
Wow, I don't think so. I think they're wrong. I think empathy
yeah, and,
is
and you
not
don't
a
you don't think so because you've been influenced by yeah. the heritage of
because
Christianity.
Of Jesus, this child drowning deity, I've been influenced by him.
Okay.
Well, if you think the Bible is true and you believe everything in it, then you are worshiping a documented child killer. This guy has starved, drowned, tortured, and floated down and killed children in their sleep. This is the God you worship, man. And as a father, I would never bow down and worship and accept this deity as good, as a good father
okay.
figure. I don't look up to him as a father figure at all. I don't understand how you can. But that's beside the point, and we've run out of time.
Well,
but I've really enjoyed it, man. This has been a lot of fun.
Yeah, no, it's been interesting. I'd encourage you. Mm-hmm. You're trying to kind of spread atheism. You're almost an atheist evangelist. That's kind of what I get from
thanks.
Your podcast.
That's kind of
and
cool.
you're like an atheist evangelism. I would encourage you to read some atheist philosophers. I'd encourage you to read. You know, I'll just close with this little funny thing. So like, I was talking to somebody about all of this, and I was saying like, you know, here's the thing. If you accept the premise that morals evolved, you have to accept the fact that morals change. If morals evolve, morals change. By definition, that's the definition of evolution, it's change.
Right.
If morals evolve, then morals change.
Well,
the whole purpose of adaptation is being most suited to fit your current conditions in your current environment.
No,
so having a conversation with a guy at a coffee shop, and I was saying,
the evolution is trying to better itself, though. That's the thing. Our morals are evolving, so we better ourselves.
Listen. All the podcasts that I was talking to this guy at a cafe, I was saying, all the podcasts I listen to say that overpopulation and climate change is going to be a serious problem by 2050.
Okay.
A serious problem, okay?
Mm-hmm.
If morals change, and morals are all about being most adapt to fit your current condition, I said, what's going to stop people if they believe morals are relative, morals change, from coming to a place where they say overpopulation's an issue? Why don't we sterilize people who don't contribute to society? Why don't
that's
we sterilize
disgusting.
Them and not allow them to reproduce? So I was saying that in theory.
Man. We're going more humanistic.
What was so funny was I went and watched Venom with Tom Hardy.
Oh, don't say anything. I haven't seen it yet. Don't tell me. Oh, don't say it.
I'm going to spoiler alert. Spoiler alert.
Don't say
that's
it, man.
That's the entire premise of what the villain is doing. The villain is talking about climate change and overpopulation.
So mad at
and
you
he's,
right now.
I won't spoil the end or anything. It's just you could get this practically from the synopsis on IMDb or the trailer.
Probably.
The Elon Musk character is running experiments on homeless people and killing them for the purpose of solving overpopulation and climate change.
That doesn't make it right.
And yeah, and the reason why it's wrong.
No, it's not.
And the reason why you believe it.
It's not, man. It's because I think that we should do no harm to each other. I think that's a better way to go. I don't need magical blood magic to forgive people. I don't need a magic man in the sky that I can't even see, hear, touch, feel, taste. I mean, he's not even, there's nothing there, man. I'd rather go with,
Go read what some of your other atheists, you know, atheist friend. I believe you're a good person. Don't misunderstand me. I believe you're made in the image of God. Yeah. But I think that if you think through the implications of your position, it'll lead you to some really dangerous places. Read what Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. concluded. Read what Kai Nielsen, the Canadian atheist philosopher, concluded.
Were they humanists or read just atheists?
Read what Bertrand Russell concluded. Read I already mentioned Friedrich Nietzsche. Read what Jean-Paul Sartre concluded. Read what Albert Camus concluded. Read Camus. Read what other atheist philosophers have concluded, and you will come to the conclusion that morality is a matter of preference. You know, because if we weren't created for a purpose, if life has no ultimate intrinsic purpose, you just make up your own purpose. It's impossible to say somebody's doing it wrong or right. If life has no purpose, it's impossible to say someone's doing it wrong or right.
So you think God is the only one that gives us purpose?
Well, if you can construct your own purpose, that's fine, but you have no ability to tell Joseph Stalin or Vladimir Lenin that their purpose is wrong.
Yes, I do. If they're harming other people, I have every right to tell them that what they're doing is wrong.
Well, they were atheist Marxists.
That doesn't make them right. That doesn't make them right in my eyes. Just because they're an atheist doesn't mean everything else they do is right.
What standard, apart from your own preference, are you using to refute Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. and Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre and Kai Nielsen?
Do less harm. Do less harm. Okay. I'm going to do less harm. I'm not going to sterilize the whole planet because these people have Down syndrome or this person has a disease. That's ridiculous. Do less harm.
No, but
everybody is a protective member of society. That's my opinion.
That's your preference. I mean, I'll just end with this. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, the danger of men not believing in God isn't that they won't believe in anything. It's that they might believe in anything.
No.
The danger of men not believing in God isn't that they'll believe in nothing.
That's
it's
ridiculous.
That they might believe in anything.
That's ridiculous.
That's an assertion.
Opinion, man. I'm not going to believe in anything. I don't believe in a magical guy in the sky. Great. That doesn't mean I'm going to just believe anything somebody comes to my door and tells me. Come on, man.
All right. Well, I've had a good time talking to you, Michael. Thank you for your time.
I appreciate it, dude.
All right. Yeah, catch you later.
Bye.
That's all the podcast there is for today. Thanks for listening. If you enjoyed the show and want to help us keep the recording light on, then stop by the Patreon page today at patreon.com/BSWthePodcast and sign up to be a supporter of the show for as little as $1 an episode. Patrons will get access to patron-only content such as bloopers and unaired clips. As always, you can find us at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube pages. Please send all of your questions or hate mail to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. That's bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And whether you listen to us on iTunes, Android, or YouTube, you can help others find the show and let us know how we're doing by giving us a comment and or rating. While you're there, don't forget to push that subscribe button so you won't miss out on next week's episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?